two lines run through the history of mankind. The line of Christ and the line of the Antichrist. The line of the woman's seed and the line of the serpent's seed. The Christ line began with Adam, the first human being ever created on the sixth day, and passes by Golgotha, where the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, leads us to the heavenly Jerusalem. Antichrist line begins with Cain, passes by Babel, leads to the lake of fire. There are only two families, God's and Satan's. There are only two destinies, heaven and hell. And there are only two choices in life, repent or reject. Each of us today belongs to one family or the other. The family that you choose determines your destiny. You know, every day, in one way or another, in our public schools, in our public reports of the news, printed, radio, television, in most other areas, evolution is taught. And evolution removes the Creator. I like this. This is three paragraphs from the textbooks that were sold by the millions this fall as all of the students entered into the school system. Quote, life on our planet originated billions of years ago when electrical disturbances caused reactions to occur in the chemicals of the primeval ocean. And these reactions produce amino acids. Wow, wonder how. These amino acids organize themselves into living cells. As time went on, more chemical reactions caused the descendants of these one-celled organisms to mutate and develop into a variety of types of multi-celled plants and animals. That takes a lot of faith, but look at this. Man is the highest product of this development. He is immediately descended from the same ancestors as the apes, or remotely from the same ancestors as all animals. He is himself still developing, and that process is stalled by our present lifestyle, but is biologically inevitable. Yes, it is stalled. I will agree with that. The stalling is sin. You know, evolution is Satan's lie because there are two programs at work today. God's program of salvation, and what we're going to look at, that God only wrote one book. You know, I have hundreds, thousands of books, and I have dozens of books on biblical creationism. There are thousands, probably millions of books on science itself. But God only wrote one book. And in that one book that he wrote, we're going to look at some words that God didn't just inspire, that he actually wrote with his finger in the stone. Did you know that there are approximately a dozen verses in the Bible that God literally put his finger into stone and wrote into the Hebrew language? It was so important. He didn't want anything to not be put down just the right way. We're going to look at that in Exodus 20 and see that. Because God wrote Exodus 20, the first 17 verses, but specifically we're going to look at some very interesting parts. Because there are two programs at work in the world today, God's program of salvation and Satan's program of evolution. Evolutionists say we're just a blob of protoplasm waiting to become manure. Or, as the eminent scientist Stephen Jay Gould once remarked on the whole purpose of evolution, he said, we are here because one odd group of fishes, and he goes on and on, you know, crawled out of the ocean is what he said. You remember, design shows the designer and complexity shows the creator. Yet, another eminent publication, Science Magazine, said it outright in the 80s. It said there is no evidence of macroevolution. That's what I just read that's in all the textbooks, you know, the lightning hitting the aminos and all that. It says this, the truth of the matter is, and this is what the evolutionists are holding on, if we can remove Adam and Eve, we wipe out Christianity. See, that's why they don't want it. They don't want this Adam and Eve. They don't want a creator. They want this blob stuff of fish crawling out of the sea so they never have to meet a creator. But God wrote something down. I think it's interesting, in 1833 when Charles Darwin, by the way, he didn't think up evolution, Aristotle believed in evolution. It's been a part of satanic false religion as long as man's been around. Darwin, we don't need to blame him. He just was the current apostle of it. But in 1833, Darwin went to the South Sea Islands looking for the so-called missing link for his origin of the species study. And if you remember, he was on the ship Beagles that went all over the place looking. And when he went there looking for his missing link in the South Pacific, he studied cannibals in a certain island who lived there. He concluded no creature anywhere on earth was more primitive than those cannibals, and he was convinced that nothing on the earth could ever lift them to a higher level. He thought he had indeed found a lower living stratum of humanity that would fit his missing link theory. That was 1833. In 1867, 34 years later, after he was world-renowned, Darwin went back to the same islands to look at what was going on with these cannibals. To his amazement, he discovered the island covered with churches, schools, and homes occupied by some of these former cannibals. In fact, many of them wore clothes. Most of them frequently gathered to sing hymns. And the reason which shocked him, which he soon learned, was that missionary John G. Peyton had arrived there. Remember the guy I told you that they wouldn't even put the boat up there? They sent him on a little boat with his expectant wife. She died after giving birth. The cannibals were trying to dig her up and eat her, and he prayed on her grave and finally stayed in that island until he began leading those cannibals to the Lord. John G. Peyton. He had been there proclaiming the truth of salvation, and Darwin was so moved by their transformation that from his funds, from the Origin of the Species fame, he made a generous contribution to the London Missionary Society. And Darwin's missing link is still missing. Well, God only wrote one record of creation, and that was written in this book. And in Exodus 20, we're going to actually read, starting in verses 9 through 11, what the finger of God wrote when he wrote the creation account. And if I can emphasize it any more clearly than this, I'll say that though scientists and philosophers and even some Christians have gotten so embroiled in Genesis 1, and they say, well, we can't be sure what day means, and we aren't sure what evening and morning means, and we're not sure what 6 days means, because you know how Genesis gets a little allegorical. Well, let's go to Exodus then. And let's see what God, when he stuck his finger in a stone and said, I want you to know forever what is going on here, and he wrote it down himself, what it is he said. Because I believe that God wrote and inscribed with his very finger. In fact, they're the only words God actually wrote on an object. You know what they say? They say what we all believe. Exodus 20, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 11, and then we'll pray. This is, by the way, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments passage. And it says this in verse 9. 6 days, 6 days, you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you or your son or your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers who are within your gates. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. What do you think the people, the 3 million people at the bottom of the mountain, thought that meant when Moses walked down carrying those stone tablets and read it to them? Do you think it meant 6 trillion days? Do you think it meant 6 billion days that they were supposed to work and then rest on the seventh trillion days? Or do you think they thought it meant 6 days, which it always means every time it's in the Bible, with an ordinal before it? That's the question. Let's bow before our Lord. Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you that you have not left us to perambulate around looking for truth, but you have literally entered time and space in the form of one of us, and you, God the Son, became like us, save for our sinfulness, and bore upon us our sorrows, our griefs, and took them and made them your very own. And you took our sins. You, the Creator, came. What a wonderful message that is. You want us to not just be assured that you lived and walked in Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea 2,000 years ago, but you want us to know that you literally came and started everything that is in an instant. And in 6 days, you created this universe. And I pray that we would, with the saints of all the ages, those gathered around your throne, and those who someday will be gathered around your throne, be able to worship the God who made the heavens and the earth, who, with your very finger, wrote down that you did it in 6 days, just like we have a 6-day work week and a 7th day to rest. Oh Lord, may we just believe you. And as we believe you, may we trust your word. And may our hearts worship you, because only when we worship you can we fully serve you. So teach us and bless your truth to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Exodus chapter 20 is the creation account. It's the creation record. It is the very explanation of God's timing in 6 solar days. But you say, wait a minute, how do you know God really wrote that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want you to turn now to Exodus 31. Because maybe you've never noticed this before, and this is a great thing. In fact, when you're witnessing to people, which is what we should be doing. And by the way, I hope you're turning in your Bible. I could never imagine someone coming to a Bible church without a Bible. And it's not enough just to sit and listen. If you are able to walk, you should carry a copy of the Bible. I've been noticing, in fact, this fall, how many people just sit and listen and haven't brought a Bible. And I would encourage you, if you bring anything, if you bring your body, make sure that inextricably attached to it is your Bible with you. This is, in fact, if we had an earthquake or a hurricane or a tornado or if World War IV started or whatever, I hope you have this with you. I mean, I am rarely, unless I'm in the shower, very far away from a copy of God's Word. I mean, this is the one thing, my children and my Bible, that I would grab when I ran out of the house. I mean, let all the other stuff burn, but this is what we need. And I don't know, it's amazing. There's this new thing in Christendom now that people, you know, don't carry Bibles. You know, they'll project it up for them. They don't need it. No, you need it. And so I would encourage you to carry it so you can follow along. But look at chapter 31 of Exodus. In the last verse of chapter 31, it says, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he," that's God, "gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone." Wow, look at this. "Written with the finger of God." Now, he didn't write out all these chapters. He wrote out the 2 tables, the Decalogue, the 10 Commandments. That's what God wrote out. But he handed it to him. And he asked him to bring those tablets up with him. And so the 10 words, as they're called, the Decalogue, the 10 Commandments, which we read just a moment ago, were written with the finger of God. And so there is a record. And though I have several dozen biblical creationism books on my shelf in my study, all were written by godly men, but only one book on biblical creation was written by the very finger of God. And so we don't really need to examine what all these people postulate and try and figure out what Genesis 1 means when God actually wrote a definitive commentary on it. And what he said to 3 million people in their sight, he said, "You work 6 literal solar days, and you rest 1 literal solar day, because I made everything in this universe in 6 literal solar 24-hour days, and rested the 7th. Now, what do you think they thought that meant? Well, throughout all times, believers have always thought that he made it in 6 literal solar days, until Christians began the slippery descent trying to accommodate science. And science is, in fact, I taught science, I remember, science is the observation of the world around us. Who observed creation? One person, God. And he wrote his record here. Well, the question we need to think about is, what 6 days do you trust, God's or Satan's? God's are six literal, solar, instantaneous, ex nihilo, from nothing, fiat creation. God made everything from nothing. He made it by his own will, according to his own plan. He accomplished it in his exact timing to give us a picture. So much in creation sews together the plan of salvation and redemption. But which 6 days are you going to believe in? Satan, 6 trillion? Weak, need Christians, 6 billion? Or God, the universe's creator, 6 24-hour days? I mean, really, there is no way around the 24-hour day thing. Because nowhere in the Bible, when you have a number next to day, is it ever anything but a literal 24-hour day. Nowhere. And so all these people that postulate and are writing their highly scientific works are breaking the very first law of interpretation in the Bible, that the Bible interprets itself before it needs any commentators to get involved. And that's what God said. Well, there's only one perfect science book in the world, and you hold it, I trust. All other science books are flawed in that they have not been able to personally record a first-hand account by observation of anything that most of them write about. I mean, how many scientists have actually been there when a star was born? How many of them have ever been down in the molten rock at the center of the earth and watched a volcano start up and then spew out? They see it when it spews. They don't know where it came from. You see, science isn't observing a whole lot, especially when we get in the realm of creation. You know, there's only one perfect history book in the world, and you hold that also in your hands. All others are gathered and collected and have the marks of frail and fallen and fallible humanity all over them. But God, who has heard every word, who has seen every event, has flawlessly captured in this book what he wants us to know. So that's why we need to look at his record and trust his words. The initial setting for Genesis is eternity past. God, in eternity past, by a willful act, through his divine word, in an instant spoke, and all creation came into existence. God furnished it. And finally, God, by his marvelous plan, breathed life into a lump of dirt, which he fashioned into his image to become Adam. And God made mankind the crowning point of his creation. God made us companions who would enjoy his fellowship, who would walk in companionship with him, and who would have the privilege of walking throughout all eternity as servants of our God. That's why it's so important we understand this. Well, God the eternal, God the infinite, we saw is our creator. Remember those Hebrew words, the 10 most important words? I keep bringing you back to those. But the purpose of this time is for us to meet our creator. And I want you to go now to Genesis chapter 1, and I want to let you meet our creator doing the incredible work of creation. Because we saw that in 10 words, God said he made everything. Then we saw how God made the heavens and all the wonders, the limitless sheer numbers of galaxies and swirling star systems. Then we looked at the earth, which God made, which is phenomenal. But now I'd like to look at those 6 days. And I want to compare with you the two sets of 6 days. Okay, I want to go through God's 6 days, which is actually what happened. And then we're going to look at what, through all the imaginations, what you would be exposed to and have to endure with your tax dollars at work of what they say, Satan's 6 days. But starting in Genesis 1, it says, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and boy, that bothers a lot of people, but have you ever seen in the space shuttle when they're weightless and they let some water loose what it looks like? It is without form and void. Have you ever seen them let something float that's liquid? It doesn't have the curve to it because it doesn't have any gravity. It's weightless. Well, it has gravity, it just doesn't have any motion to capture it with the laws of gravity and make it circular and a round sphere like we know water to be. And so what all this says is, it doesn't say there was a big cataclysmic war, and it doesn't say Satan came down and there was all these creatures that were fighting and there was a big war. And you know, that's all that stuff comes between Genesis 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. And that's creative thinking by Christians trying to accommodate science. And science was wrong in the first place, so why did those creative Christians try and make the scriptures wrong? That's all it is. That's the white spaces, and that's not true. But let's look at what God says. From verses 1 through 5, it says, "There was a watery, formless planet, Earth suspended in the darkness and void of space. There were no stars, no sun, no moon, no planets except for Earth." That's the first thing God did. We are the beginning of His creation. This is the center of the universe. This is the drama. This is the portrait of redemption. This is the platform God is going to reveal Himself. This is where God is going to sit on His throne. This is where Jesus lived and walked and where He's returning to. This is the first thing He made, where we are, this planet. And it was that watery, formless planet. Secondly, He made light. What an incredible thing to think that the planet was around before light was around. But He made the light. And then He separated the light from the darkness. And that's the first indication that the planet is rotating. Day and night cycle produced. So this formless void thing started rotating and took shape. Well, that's the first day. Day two, it says God formed Earth's atmosphere. It says, starting in verse 6, God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and divide the waters from the waters." And God made a firmament and divided the waters. Verse 7. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So there, that was the formation of the Earth's atmosphere, separating the water into two parts, the oceanic, the subterranean, and the atmospheric. It was foggy yesterday, but we were sitting there, and I thought about the wonderful property of atmospheric water. When New York Harbor is socked in by fog, where they can't see, the entire New York Harbor can be socked in with 5 gallons of water. Because when you can dissipate water out to fog level, 5 gallons of water is enough to fill all of New York Harbor with fog. Mathematically, you ought to calculate it sometime, how incredible water is. Did you know our atmosphere can hold the equivalent of all the oceans of the world? There is enough atmospheric humidity holding power for all of the oceans to evaporate and to be upheld in a water canopy, which is probably what it was before the flood. I mean, God, when God separated the waters into two parts, the oceanic and subterranean and the atmosphere, He did something wonderful. If you've ever studied the properties of water, just water is miraculous. But we won't stop on that. He did that on day two. Day three, He did some more things. And it says, starting in verse 9 of Genesis 1, "Let the waters gather into heaven, be gathered together, and let dry land appear," verse 9. So what happened? God made the dry lands and the oceans. Then He made a system to water the entire land surface using the subterranean waters involving springs or mists or both. That's what it says. This vapor came up and watered the earth because most likely there was this water canopy. This place was like a giant greenhouse, which would explain the longevity, which would explain the immensity of the plants. I mean, they have found, paleontologists and paleontological botanists or whatever, paleobiologists, they have found some incredible-sized ferns. I mean, they found branches of ferns that are just massive. They're as big as what we would consider a tree to be. How'd they grow that big? Well, they were in this hothouse. Number three, vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees that bear fruit. And probably the Garden of Eden was made on day three. And so there is what God describes down through verse 13. "And everything was making after its own kind." You keep seeing this noted, and that's a key, because we have never seen in all the observable universe anything happen except what God said. In fact, I remind you, Genesis 1 has 76 different Hebrew words that describes the beginning of everything. Scientists couldn't say the beginning of one thing in 76 words, let alone everything. Day 4, starting in verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament," it says, "to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and for years." So on day 4, the sun was made, the moon, complete with established orbits so as to mark the passage of time. It talks about months and seasons and years. And the stars and other planets. All that God made on the fourth day. Now, there's a real problem if you believe the age-day theory, which some even so-called Christian universities purport. Because if you don't have the sun till the fourth day, and there have been three ages before, nothing would have survived before that time. Do you remember what was on day three here? The vegetation and seed-bearing plants and trees would not have survived for an age until day four. And so what happens is, as soon as you enter into tinkering with God's word and saying, "Oh, we're not sure, we should move, you know," and they start doing this, then it's not God's word anymore. It's, You know what they're saying is God's finger was mistaken when he said that six-day thing. And so they're going to go back with white out, you know, and spell check, and they're going to fix, you know, God made a mistake. Well, that's amazing on day four for all those things to occur. Let's look at day five, and that starts in verse 20. It says, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. And that's an understatement. Oceanographers are continually dumbfounded. There's so much to this planet, we don't know what's there. First of all, we don't know anything deeper than 8 to 10 miles on the surface. We don't know anything about below 8 miles deep. Into the core of the planet, we're just guessing what's down there. We talked about that when I talked about the pit, where God has all these demonic hordes, and every person that's ever lived on this planet is still here, and they're still alive, and they're down in the pit, waiting judgment day. But we don't know. Science doesn't know anything except that skin. You ever made hot chocolate? It's going to be winter soon. You make hot chocolate, you know that white skim on top of milk? That's the surface of the earth, and the hot chocolate underneath it is what the center of the earth is like. It's liquid, most of it. And we're living on this skin over the hot chocolate. Liquid fire welling up underneath us. We hardly know anything about that. But when scientists go down, even in the oceans, and they look at the water creatures of all kinds that have the breath of life, these creatures are, back then, before the fall, were most likely vegetarian, but we don't know how God did all that. But all we know is this. God made such an abundance of life. He made it overflowing. He made them reproduce after their own kind, and they have always stayed within those boundaries. They've listened. Then he made all birds. Most likely, from the creation account, there was no carnivorous activity. There was no death and killing and all that. And so if God can make everything from nothing, he can make them all vegetarians. And so then day six, which starts in verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, according, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. It was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, verse 25, cattle according to their kind. So on day six, we have actually two parts. One, land animals, creatures that move close to the ground, small animals, large animals, and animals of use to man as livestock. I think it's fascinating. I'm getting ready. I was studying last night late, John 10, and in a few days we're going to be at a sheepfold. And I was thinking about, why did God call us sheep? Have you ever thought about that? Did you know of all animals that are common to us, only sheep cannot be trained? We were just at the Russia Circus. They had dogs and cats and monkeys and horses and every other kind of animal. Have you ever seen a sheep doing anything? They can't be trained. Did you know that if you have a little sheep in the barnyard where it's just dirt, and outside the gate there's grass, and you open the gate and just leave the sheep, it will die. You have to actually go, come on over here. Go out there and eat. It won't, on its own, motor over to the pasture. That's how bad they are. Did you know sheep are the only animal that can't clean themselves? They're hopelessly unable to cleanse themselves. They get dirtier and dirtier. I mean, horses rub in the dirt, you know, and cows scrape themselves against things. Sheep just get dirtier and dirtier and bogged down. You know what? Sheep could not have evolved. They would have died. They need shepherds right from the start. They could not have evolved. God made all those and showed his signature in all of them. But that's not all he made on the sixth day. Number two, he made man. And finally, number three, he made woman. God made everything in 6 days. But the question is, which 6 days do you trust? God's, which I just listed. He tells us exactly what he did day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and rested the seventh. Or do we trust Satan's 6 days? Let's look at that. And I just want to give you a tour for about 5 or 10 minutes of the Smithsonian. Because there's a pathway which starts just south of the Garden of Eden. It's a pathway down which Cain began to walk just before he killed his brother. It is a path of human achievement. It's the pathway of looking to myself, to looking to religion, and to my self-help efforts. It's the path that leads to the Tower of Babel, through all the world's religion, and straight to hell. And that pathway has to have an origin that people hearken to, and that origin system, that system of origination, is evolutionary. Because the other path that leads from Eden is the path that Abel walked, and followed by countless multitudes who look to the Lamb, not themselves. This path leads away from the world and toward God, and it passes by that hill called Calvary and leads to heaven. God's way, his revelation, is a very narrow and exclusive. spiritual definition. Satan's way is false and earthly. God's way speaks of creation. Satan's way speaks of evolution. God's way speaks of spiritual worship of God. Satan's way is idolatrous. God's way is divine. Satan's way is humanistic. As I show you and take you through the Smithsonian here, I want to show you the contradictions between what God says and what man has cooked up. And I'll just list them and then I'll show them to you. The biblical order is matter was created by God in the beginning. The earth came before the sun and stars. Oceans came before the land. Light came before the sun. Atmosphere was between two water layers. That's why we have this water canopy, this vapor deal that made the earth like a greenhouse. God said that there was water above and water beneath. Land plants were the first life forms created. Did you catch that? They're not little protoplastic blobs out in that primeval sea. God made plants first, not oceanic-born little bugs that were evolving upward. Fruit trees came before fish. Stephen Gould did not know that. He thought that it went the other way. See, they get so mixed up. Fish came before insects. Land vegetation came before the sun. Marine mammals came before land mammals. Birds before land reptiles. Man became the cause of death. Now, this is what evolution says. Matter existed in the beginning. God didn't create it. The sun and stars were before the earth, and God says no. Land came before the oceans. God says no. The sun was the earth's first light. God said no, I was. Atmosphere above a water layer is what scientists say happened. You know, there's air and water, and God said there's water, air, and water again. Marine organisms were the first forms of life, according to Satan's plan. God says they weren't. Fish came before fruit trees. Have you ever looked at the evolutionary diagram? Can you believe that fruit trees evolved from fish? That is very great faith. Insects came before fish. Sun before land plants, according to evolution. Land mammals before marine mammals. Reptiles before birds. And death was an antecedent of man. That's evolution. Well, that is Satan's story about origins. And all evolutionary notions are an attempt to accommodate God's word to man's ideas. And the evolutionist that thinks God's method of creation was evolution, that he didn't create the world in 6 literal days but took millions or billions of years to accomplish it, suggests that God has to rely on chance and time to create his universe. And this only insults God's power. This makes him a liar by contradicting his inspired written account of creation. And if we had to accommodate science, we'd have to rewrite Genesis 1. And that's what I'm going to do for you. Someone actually rewrote Genesis 1, and I'm going to read it to you. In the beginning, God created masses of interstellar gas and dust. And after billions of years, there were formed into these masses many solar systems, and in one, a planet Earth. Now, this planet was without form and covered with waters. And God said, let the process of orogenesis work in the earth. And after sufficient time had elapsed, the waters were gathered together, and dry land appeared, and it was so. Next exhibit. And God said, let the dry land be earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And something started happening in the seas, 543 million years ago. And God said, let the elements of the water come together in chance formations, and let a chain of highly improbable chances be brought together, a true protoplasm. And God called the protoplasm life. And there it started. Isn't that exciting? And it was good. And God said, let the living protoplasm make more protoplasm to form cells of different kinds, and even better and more complex groupings, so that you can evolve into many kinds of water creatures. And let some of the fish bring forth wings. And after millions of years, fish brought forth wings. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas. And so they did. And God said, let some of the fish begin to crawl onto the earth. And let every creature bring forth some other kind of creature. Let cattle become creeping things. And let creeping things become beasts of the earth, and each after some other kind. And it was so. And when the living creatures could not evolve into all the kinds of things that God wanted, God made some more creatures from time to time. And these creatures also made other kinds on the earth. And God saw that it was good. By the way, some ancient manuscripts omit that line, God saw that it was good, in the evolutionary. Okay, let's get to the sea. And God said to the primate, stand upright and begin to use tools. This will develop your brain so you can have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and every creeping thing that creepeth. And after many generations, the upright primate could do all things that God told him to do. And God said to the primate, he called him man. And finally, man was in the image of him. And God blessed man and said, be fruitful and subdue the earth. I have given you everything in it. And God saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And millions and billions of years had passed. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And after God ended his work he had made, God rested in one day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed that day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all which he had created and made. Therefore remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Many years shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it thou shalt not do any work, for in millions and billions of years the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested for once the Sabbath day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now can we really take that liberty with God's word? Can we really accommodate the notion that God needed chance, he needed the process of orogenesis, he needed 6 trillion days to accomplish what he could accomplish instantaneously, but chose to do over 6 literal days. Can we make the scriptures suit current scientific and moral cultural drift away from God? Basically this, and I'll close with this, all attempts to compromise the scripture should be resisted. There are some popular views that some Christians hold that are very dangerous. Number one, evolution is a satanic religion of the fall, of Cain, of Babel, of idolatry, of paganism, of humanism, and all other evils. Evolutionary thought is why we allow our world to have the horrible, horrible actions that are going on now. That's why the culture condones it, because they say, those people used to be animals, they're acting like animals again, it's okay. Did you hear about the Marines that shot cows in Arizona and they're going to prison for a minimum of 10 years for shooting cows? My, we've elevated the animals to be getting higher prison sentences for their death than humans get. That's part of evolutionary thought. Well, evolution isn't the only bad thing. The gap theory, which we're going to see in the days ahead, destroys Adam's original sin. And for just a moment, turn to Romans 5. And that's where I want to end with the good news. Romans chapter 5 talks about God's creation. And the gap theory destroys Adam's original sin. The whole idea of a gap between Genesis 1 and 2 puts Adam at the head of a creation that sits atop a multi-billion-year-old graveyard of fossils. It is a monument that Adam was created into to sin, death, and destruction before Adam ever lived. And that's incongruous to the scriptures, because look what the scriptures say in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Evolutionists don't know which man it came in. They don't know if it was the Neanderthal or if it was the Australopithecanus or if it's the whatever leaky find from the Rift Valley. They aren't sure where sin came in, but God is. He says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Who is the man? Verse 14 says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So who's the first man? Adam. Who was the first sinner? Adam. Was there sin in the world before that? No. Was there death and destruction and dinosaur bones? And was Eden, if you'd have dug downward from it, was it just filled with levels of billions of years of death and destruction? No. It was perfect. And that's what God says. So what should we do? We should listen to our Creator. Genesis 1 and 2 is his account of what he says, and he said he did it in 6 literal solar calendar days. Evenings and mornings are a designation for a rotation of the earth, a solar 24-hour day. And as I said before, the words used in Genesis 1 and 2 are always used throughout the whole Bible for literal solar days. In fact, 2,291 times in the scripture, the Hebrew word yom is a solar day. And whenever it has a number before it, it always means a solar day. Well, within these words, the words of Genesis 1 and 2, we find all there is that needs to be known. God, the universe, the end, and now. Everything is encompassed by these words, and from them flow all the guidelines God has given us. How to meet Him, how to be reconciled to Him, and how to enjoy Him forever. The Scriptures tell us that we have to meet our Creator, because the reason we need to meet Him is that our Creator became our Redeemer. Jesus Christ, the Creator, from Genesis 1 and 2, is the Redeemer who came to this planet, who took upon Himself human flesh, who took upon Himself our sin, and who paid the price for our sin with His death on the cross. You can't believe in a Jesus on the cross if you don't believe in the Jesus in the Garden of Eden. And then you'll be very shocked if you don't believe in the Jesus on the cross or the Jesus in the Garden of Eden when you meet Him as the Jesus of the Great White Throne. He's all three. He's going to determine the destiny of all. He began all things, and He offers Himself to all as Savior and Redeemer. Let's bow before Him. Father in heaven, may we trust Your word. May we love this book we hold in our hands. And may we not accommodate ourselves to the notions of Satan's lie that removes a personal Creator and thus dispenses with a personal Redeemer and a judge. How we pray that You will help us to know that if You made all things from nothing, and if You are able to do that, You can certainly lead and guide and protect and surround and be the fortress of our lives. May we go here confidently, worshipfully, trusting in our Redeemer. May we worship You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.